Now let's turn again in our readings to the book of Proverbs and turning once more to chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, taking up our reading once more at verse 15. Proverbs chapter 10 in verse 15 of the chapter. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 18 to 21. But beginning to read with those verses that we looked at last time in verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labour of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. It is a sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. The fear of the wicked it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in this chapter of Proverbs, we find ourselves brought back to a subject that Solomon has already taken up and has dealt with under the hand of God, of course, in a previous part of the chapter. It's a subject that very much features in this book of Proverbs as a whole, and it's a subject which the whole of the Bible itself takes up and deals with time and time again throughout its pages from beginning to end. The subject, of course, is the subject of the tongue, or the subject of the mouth, the subject of the lips, whichever way we want to put it. And when the Bible speaks about the tongue or the mouth or the lips, as the case might be, it's really speaking about that whole speaking, communicating mechanism that God has uniquely given to us as his creatures and about which he continuously speaks, as I say, in his word from beginning to end concerning the right use of the tongue or the wrong use of the tongue, as the case might be. The tongue, you remember, is that little member that the Apostle James speaks about in those graphic terms, where he speaks about it like the rudder of a ship. And although the rudder of the ship, relative to the ship, is a very small thing, yet he says it turns the ship whatsoever way the ship is going to go. It's like the bridle that you put in a horse's mouth, just a small piece of metal, and yet it can turn that great big prancing beast to the left hand or to the right hand. It's that incongruous fountain, as you might say, which on the one hand can pour out praise to God and which on the other hand can pour out so much spite and so much bitterness. The tongue is that thing, that member, that instrument which is in our body and our mortal frame, and which the whole of the Word of God speaks about, not only James the Apostle, of course, but Paul the Apostle and Peter and John, David in the Old Testament, Solomon here in this particular part of Proverbs. And for good reason, of course, because each of these people, if you read their writings under God aright, you'll see that they themselves had their struggles and their battles with that little member. And of course, above all things, they're really communicating to us what God has deigned should be communicated to us with regards as to how we should use our tongue or not use our tongue, and how we should be subject to that which God directs us in his word of truth. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, it's really those two essential sides of the tongue question that's taken up and dealt with there. That is, you have the negative use of the tongue spoken about in the first place, and then you have the positive use of the tongue. And like all of the words concerning the wrong use of the tongue or the negative use of our tongue, then those words, my friends, no doubt come to us to challenge us and maybe to pierce into our hearts, but that is always what they are meant to do. You see, there's a very interesting wee proverb, as you might say, which Solomon under the Spirit of God uses to preface this set of proverbs concerning the use of the tongue. It's in verse 17. He is in the way of life, he says, that keepeth instruction. But he that refuseth reproof erreth. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. And very simply what he is saying is this, that when God speaks to us concerning anything, then it becomes us to prick up our ears and open up our hearts to hear what it is that God is saying to us. And even what God is saying to us comes in the form of a reproof. We are still no less to open up our ears and open up our hearts to receive that reproof. If we do that, then indeed, as Solomon says there, as from God, we are in the way of life. But if we don't, then we are in the way of erring, and we have turned away from that which God has directed graciously for us to do in the course of the word. Isn't it interesting that he prefaces this set of instruction concerning the tongue, the mouth, the lips, with that wee proverb that he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuses reproof erreth. And so, even though the words have that challenging aspect about them, let's pray God that we hear the challenge aright as from God and for that God-given purpose which we have it in this part of the word. Now, simply following the verses, very simply this evening for the period of time given to us, there are three simple straightforward points, negative and positive. In verse 18 there, you can say that we are given some words concerning hypocrisy of speech. And then in verse 19, we are given some words concerning economy of speech. And then in verses 20 and 21, we are given some words concerning what you might call excellency of speech. Hypocrisy of speech, economy of speech, and excellency of speech. Now have a look then at that verse 18. And ultimately, you see, what we're being told about there is the business of hypocritical speech or hypocrisy of speech. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And on the natural level, you see, that's bad enough. And what is being spoken about is picture clear enough for any as to see. It's somebody who comes with a lot of honey on their lips, but within their hearts, there is really an awful lot of malice, indeed an awful lot of hatred, an awful lot of animosity. And that person's coming and their lips are dripping with one thing, but at the same time, there is hidden up their true feelings within their heart and within their soul. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And when you see that on a man-to-man level, a human being to a human being level, then it is reprehensible behavior. And of course, we know that. We are cautioned about it. We are warned about it. But my friends, what you see on a natural level really is an illustration of how man so often acts towards God. And that's where hypocrisy really rises to its heights. And that's where hypocritical speaking really comes into its own. You remember what the Lord said to Israel through Hosea the prophet. He says, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And there's not a word in the Word of God that ought to challenge us with regards to this very truth, that we can be so hypocritical in things, hypocritical towards one another, but above all things, hypocritical towards the God with whom we have to do, so that when we come before God with one thing in our lips, there can be something entirely different within our hearts and within our souls. That's to challenge all of us. Whether we're Christians tonight or not, it's still to challenge our souls. But in the gospel, my friends, you see how much it ought to challenge anybody's heart and mind to examine their heart and their mind and see whether what they do with their lips, even within the context of the worship this night, if those things really square with what is within their heart and what is within your soul and within your mind. You see how God equates those two things. Now, it's God who equates them in that verse 18. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, he said, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And God equates the hypocritical speaker with the open slanderer. Somebody who comes and stands up and tells lies and debases himself, who slanders other people, God says, well, the hypocritical speaker is just like that. Now, why are those two things equated? Well, you see, it's surely to teach us a lesson, my friends, this lesson, that it's really all one to God. We see an open slanderer. When there is open slander, the fact that it is open slander, then it's clear and above board for each and every one of us to see. We don't see hypocrisy. In the ultimate, my friends, we can't see what's within a person's heart when there come certain words out of their lips. We can see the open slanderer. We can't see the hypocritical speaker. But God sees both as one. The one that is as open to us is as open to the God with whom we have to do. There is no difference in God's sight between the person who opens up their mouth in open slander with regards to men or with regards to himself, and the person who opens up their lips with honeyed tones, and yet within their heart there is malice, hatred, animosity, double dealing, whatever you want to say, it's all one to God. You see, that's the kind of thing that is to challenge our heart. And you see, when God equates the two together, you see what he calls both. He calls them fools. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Why are they both fools? Well, a slanderer is a fool, my friends, because a slanderer, by definition, is somebody who spreads abroad something which just isn't true, which just isn't right, and that person's a fool for doing that, and their foolishness will come home to roost on their own heads. But the hypocritical speaker, he's a fool as well, because he doesn't realize that God sees the heart, regardless of what is on the lips. God sees the heart and right into the heart. You see how we need to realize that, my friends, that this is the God with whom we have to do. He is not like a man. He is not one who only looks in the outward appearance. He is one who looks into the very heart and into the very soul and into the very mind of each and every one of us, even this night, my friends, even this night. See why you have all of those illustrations of our omniscient Savior? When even in his humanity in this world, he never laid aside fully his omniscience. He knew all things and showed that knowledge time and time again. You remember how they came to him time after time with honey on their lips, with their inquiries. Oh, my friends, the unconverted heart always loves to come to Christ under the guise of inquiry. Good master, they say, a certain man had a wife and so on. You know all those questions that they come to Christ with. And our Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again, comes right back to them. Why reason ye so in your hearts? And you see, their lips were speaking one thing, but in their hearts they had the great desire simply to trap the Savior. To trap the Savior. And oh, my friends, when we have those displays and exhibitions and illustrations of human nature on the pages of the Word of God, they are to be held up before each of us like a mirror to see if we are of that ilk and we are of that character with regards to our own lives. And our Lord Jesus Christ was ever able to look right into the heart, and regardless of the articulation that came on the lips, he knew the animosity that was in the heart. And as he knew it with those people exhibited for us on the pages of the gospel, he knows it with each and every one of us. So be cautioned, you see. It's not a word that isn't to challenge us for no purpose. It's to challenge us, my friends, into the kingdom of God. That's why God presents such words to us. And it's to tell us quite clearly to be very, very careful, because in that kind of behavior, preeminently, we are emulating that old serpent, the devil. You know what the Savior said about him? He says he was a liar from the beginning and he abode not in the truth. And did you ever see anyone who came with such honeyed lips to our first parents and had such malice and hatred within his heart, not only to them, but to the God who had created and made them? So the word comes challenging, as it must come to challenge our hearts, as it comes in the word of the gospel to our souls. Now, let's turn to the gospel application within all that. And it does come in that challenging, that convicting fashion, first of all. You know what old Robert Flockard once said, that great old street preacher in Edinburgh of the last century? He said, if you try to push a piece of silken thread through a piece of cloth, he said, it just won't go. You can't push a piece of thread through a piece of cloth. But he says, if you have a needle and you put the thread into the needle and you pierce the cloth with the needle, then you'll quickly draw the thread through after the needle. And he says, that's what conviction is like. That's the pricks of conviction in the word of the gospel, my friends, that God sends his law hurtling into our hearts in order to open up our hearts so that the thread of the gospel might freely flow through our hearts onto life everlasting in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when the word of God shows us what human nature is capable of, it's to show us our human nature. Our human nature. And all of those exhibitions of this kind of behavior, man to man, in the pages of the Word of God. You read the account of Saul when he was setting about to entrap David, when he had become so jealous of him. And you remember the word that he had sent David. Go and tell David, he says, that we all love him. Oh my. All the servants love him. I love him. Everybody in the palace loves David. And what did he want? He only wanted David inside the palace so that he could impale him in the wall with his javelin. Lying lips, you see. Hiding the hatred and the animosity of the heart. You remember Joab with Abner. Come on out of the city of refuge, he says to Abner. Just out to the gate of the city. I don't want you to come right out. I've got some good news to tell you. It wasn't much good news in the dagger that he plunged into Abner's heart. So that David says, died Abner as a fool dies. And you see, my friends, if man can behave towards man like that, then be sure that it is an illustration of how man can behave towards his God and towards Jesus Christ, his Son. Do you ever see such an illustration as that, as those scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember Judas Iscariot, never forget him, because he's there for all of our learning and our admonition. And remember Judas Iscariot sat at the feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for those 3 years of his gracious ministry, and yet at the end sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And not only that, you remember how he did it. Came into the garden and he says, Master, Master. Was he his master? The devil was his master. The devil was his master. But with his lips he was calling him Master, Master. And in his heart he was setting him up for the betrayal. Master, Master, he says. And then to put the capstone on the whole transaction, he kissed him. He kissed him. You think that the human heart isn't capable, my friends, of acting towards God in one way, and yet in the heart knowing exactly how it feels about God in the other? And when the Word of God tells us that he that hideth hatred with lying lips is a fool, then that person is a fool indeed, because that person doesn't realize that no lying lips will ever hide the heart from God, from the God with whom we have to do. So there is that conviction that is meant to be within the Word to our souls. Take the conviction, my friend. Take the conviction. When you sing or when you speak or when you mention the name of Christ at all, do you mean it? Is it only on your lips or is it truly in your heart? Pray God that it is in your heart. With all the imperfections, my friend, with all the shortcomings, with all the failings, at the same time that it is within your heart, that the one that you sing of and speak of under the term of Savior is your Savior and is the Savior of your soul forever. Now, can I say this, and without being irreverent, but it's one of those, I suppose you would say, paradoxes of the Word of God, is it not? That the very instrument, the mouth, the tongue, the lips, that so much condemns us, is the very instrument which God deigns to employ for us in the salvation of our souls. You know that great classical gospel statement of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The very lips, my friend, that are so much part of our condemnation under God's grace in the gospel are permitted to be so much a part of our salvation. Not in isolation to the heart, of course, because he says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you see, speaking there about simply taking what God has said, those strange words, say not in thine heart who shall ascend up on high, and say not in thine heart who shall descend into the deep. What he's simply saying is there is, look, don't start arguing with God. Don't be making those self-imposed difficulties in the gospel, because the word of the gospel is near unto you. It's nigh unto your heart. It's simply this, that if thou wilt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. And you see, my friends, it's those kind of argumentations that men and women bring to God when they really want to cover up what's really in their heart, that they don't really want Christ as the Savior of their soul. But if there is that within a person's heart that desires Christ as their Savior, then the terms of the gospel couldn't be more straightforward. Believe in your heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead, and go and confess him as your Savior. Have you done that? If you confessed Christ as your Savior, my friends, don't have to be ashamed of that, surely. Surely you don't have to be ashamed of that. To stand up and by God's grace to simply nail your colours to the mark and profess whose you are and whom you seek to serve. And that's done with the very lips, with that very instrument that is so detrimental to our souls. Under God's grace, it is meant to be so beneficial to our never-dying souls. No wonder the psalmist prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my Redeemer. So you see, my friends, we are able to come, even with the lips, even with the tongue, even with the mouth, and by confessing Christ as our Savior, be acceptable before God. Now, how is that? Let me bring you right to the heart of the gospel. You know what the heart of the gospel is, and listen very carefully, unconverted person. The heart of the gospel is really summed up in one word, substitution. Substitution. Jesus Christ in my place, the hope of glory. And when Christ came into this world, Christ did two things, what is usually called passive obedience and what is called active obedience. And when Christ died on the cross, my friends, and was willingly impaled on that Roman cross, that was his passive obedience when he was taking all the sins of all his people in his own body on the cross and making an atonement for their sin, for their condemnation, freeing them from their condemnation. But that's not all that he did. He also had an act of obedience. And when Christ lived in this world perfectly before God, he was obtaining a righteousness for everyone who would ever believe. In other words, he died to atone for our sins. He lived to make up for our sins and to grant us his own righteousness so that we could come before God as though we had never sinned. And in doing that, he kept the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to perfection. Now, two out of those Ten Commandments have to do with that little member. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Have you ever cursed? Have you ever sworn, young person, have you ever taken the name of Jesus Christ in vain? Then you're damned. You're damned before God. Because the Bible says that you're guilty if you take God's name in vain. Jesus never took God's name in vain, you see. Never ever took his Father's name in vain. He perfectly kept the law. You know that other commandment towards the end? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, you shall not tell lies. Have you ever told a lie, my friend? If you tell me no, then that's your first lie. Of course you've told lies. Of course we've all told lies. Christ never told lies. Never, ever, ever told lies. And that's why Peter says, in his lips was no guile. No guile. With regards to his speech, his lips, his tongues, his word, his mouth, he lived perfectly. Perfectly. And that's why he is our perfect substitute. Not only in the deeds which he did on the behalf of us who could never do good deeds, but in his words on the behalf of us who never say good words, really, when all is said and done. And Christ is the substitute for his people in all his perfect works and in all his perfect words. Does that mean then that once we're saved we can do what we like? Indeed not. And that's why David prays, Lord, set a watch upon the gate, upon the door of my mouth. And that's why you have all of those words out of the Word of God, those passages in Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, my friends. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. An awful lot of rubbish spoken about today, you know, concerning the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and what have you. I'll tell you, one of the greatest gifts of the Spirit that anybody can have is a closed mouth. When it comes to slander or backbiting or any of these things, grieve not the Spirit of God, says Paul, in doing these things. And yet, my friends, you see, with all our imperfections, it is Christ's substitutionary speech and tongue and lips which we are absolutely dependent upon. And when we stand before God in that day, you know how Jude speaks about the Lord coming in that day to judge us, both with regards to deeds and words, works and works. And he says that he shall come at that time. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. By thy words thou shalt be justified. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. And when we appear before God in that day, I don't know what you're going to do. But by God's grace, I can only say to God, Lord, forgive me for those things. Look on his lips and pardon mine. There is nothing more arrogant than a sinner who refuses Christ as Savior. Nothing more arrogant. And there is but one hope of eternal life for anyone, my friends. And that is to be totally and completely and absolutely cast on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So take the word challenges. It's meant to challenge. That's why God gives, as I've said, not to challenge to no purpose, but to challenge us into the arms of Christ, my friends. Where will you go when you look at your own behavior and when you look at your own heart and when you realize that God sees your heart? Where will you go? Surely there's only one place to go, and God in the gospel has provided it in Jesus Christ the Savior. So he speaks about hypocrisy of speech, that thing which so much clings to that very organism, that very instrument, that very member that we have, warning us about it. And yet out of that very warning, surely grace can be gleaned for any of our hearts. Now, he then gives some words concerning what you might call economy of speech. Verse 18 again. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. What a word, my friends, what a word. And sometimes when you read a word like that, it would make you preach for 5 minutes and no longer. In the multitude of words there wanteth or there lacketh not sin. And you know that famous utterance, better to remain silent than be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all possible doubt. Or that other one, there are those who have something to say and those who have to say something. Well, that's what it's speaking of. And if that isn't something that clings to each and every one of us, then what does? What does? But again, you see, when you come to the application of that in the gospel, you see, my friends, let me say this. Be very, very careful what you say to God or about God or concerning God. And be careful how much you say it or how often you say it. You know, old Habakkuk the prophet, I'm sure he makes a confession when he says, I will hear what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You see, Habakkuk the prophet had come before God and he said, Lord, how long shall I pray and thou wilt not hear? And you see, there's that bit of attitude perhaps with Habakkuk that Habakkuk was directing God what to do at that point. And then God reproved him. And so he then comes before the Lord and he says, now I will hear what he will say unto me and what I shall do and how I shall answer when I am reproved. And it's a good thing for us, my friends, when it comes to our dealings with God, to have very open ears and very closed mouths. Because you see, so often when a non-converted person starts to reason with regards to their soul's salvation, they only heap up condemnation against themselves in the multitude of their words. Doesn't mean that's a charter for silence. The Lord will have us to speak to him. You remember how he questioned the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? And then that direct word, who do you say that I am? You know, dear old Peter made a tremendous confession at that point. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if only Peter had been wise enough to close up his lips at that point, what a different story. But he didn't. No, he wanted to embellish on it. And when the Lord then told him about how he was going up to Jerusalem, "Lord," he says, "be it far from me." You see, if he had only spoken the original words that he had spoken and left it at that, but Peter had to say something. Nobody else was saying anything, so Peter, out with it, came the very feeling of his heart. "Lord," he says, "be it far from thee. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." And it's really speaking about economy of speech. And in the gospel, isn't it an amazing thing, my friends, that there are so many economical prayers. Peter himself, you remember all that he said to the Lord. "Lord," he said, "depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Those kind of utterances. Remember when he was sinking, "Lord," he says, "save me, I perish." Remember the publican, the sinner in the temple. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he says. By contrast, it was the Pharisee who heaped up one word after another in order to endeavor to justify himself before God. And you see, my friends, when we try to justify ourselves before God, yes, Lord, I would believe if this and this and this and the next thing. My friends, we're not justifying ourselves before God. We're condemning ourselves before God. Because in that multitude of words, be sure of it, there is an abundance of speech. And it is the wise person that refraineth his lips when it comes to that. So that when the Lord faces us with our sinnership and asks us, have we anything to say, the best answer is, "No, Lord. No, Lord." Nothing to plead, nothing to answer with regards to myself, but I take the mercy of Jesus Christ, thy Son. And again, my friends, when we consider the multitude of sins committed in the multitude of our words, then how much we need a Savior for our wrong words as well as for our wrong works. And Christ is that Savior. Don't think that Christ is your Savior from drunkenness or adultery or some of those heinous, overt, open, blatant sins. My friends, Christ is the Savior for every wrong word that your lips ever utter. That's how dependent we are on Jesus Christ the Lord. That's how dependent. And a gospel that doesn't press sinners up to their total dependency on Christ is no gospel that glorifies Christ the Savior. And then those last two verses of the passage, 20 and 21, and those two words concerning the business of what you might really call excellency of speech. "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom." Now you see, there's the right use of the tongue. There's the positive use of the tongue. And what is it? Well, you can say it's two things. It's that which goes Godward. It's that which goes manward. It's the praise of God on the one hand. It's the good of men on the other. The tongue of the just as his choice silver. And you see, it's like that. It's like a silver stream, if you like. Our lips, my friends, can be used to praise the Lord, our Maker. And when we do it in Jesus Christ, our Lord, it is as choice silver. You know what the old woman once said? She said, "You know, when I pray to the Lord, by the time my prayers reach the ear of God, through the merit of Christ the Savior, I wouldn't know my prayers. I wouldn't know my prayers." Because, you see, they go through Christ. And when they go through Christ from a justified person in Christ, then, my friends, those very words are precious things. The tongue of the just is as choice silver in praising the Lord our God through Jesus Christ our Savior. And tell me this, is there any better employment for the tongue than praising God and praising Jesus Christ? Why should that be thought a strange thing? I can never understand the world in that sense. Why a person is looked on some kind of a fanatic because they choose to praise their Maker and their Savior. When you think of all the praises as lavished on this person and that person, this actor or that actor, this comedian or that comedian, this singer or that singer, nobody thinks anything about it. A lot of it, of course, is hogwash, totally insincere, but a lot of it, my friends, is meant. But you see, praise is a natural thing. Why then should it not be a spiritually natural thing to praise Almighty God and to praise Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior? I will praise thee every day, now thine anger's turned away. And who should praise the Lord like those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? And indeed, as Solomon says, the tongue of the just, or the tongue of the justified, is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked, he says, is of little worth. And always that joining up, you see, of the heart and the mouth, and what comes out of the one is the true expression of the other. And then what you might call that manward side of things as well that he takes up and deals with in the next verse, in verse 21. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Tremendously telling, two-sided word, is it not? The manward part of the right use of the lips, they feed many. If a person is a Christian, then the one thing the person must aim to do is to feed people with the word of eternal life, is to spread the gospel. On the other side of things, those who willfully refuse the bread that you offer, my friends, in the gospel, well, as the word of God says here, they die. They willfully refuse it, and they die. The lips of the righteous feed many, and they do it with the bread of life, and nothing else but the bread of life. You know the lovely illustration? Let me say this. As you do that, as we endeavor to do that, now don't we know it? We all hold back, my friends. Christians always hold back from offering the bread of life to people. There's that old opposition of the devil and that hesitancy of the human heart. But when we do it, my friends, then be sure of it, we get fed ourselves. There's nothing surer than that. We get fed ourselves. And you remember how the disciples there in the feeding of the 5,000 out of those 5 loaves of bread and so forth. You remember how when they did what Christ told them to do, when they distributed that bread, when it came to the end of the day, they had actually more than they started with. That's one of the great points of the miracle. They started off with 5 wee loaves and finished up with 12 big baskets after everybody had been fed. And my friends, when we take and with our lips we endeavor to feed people with the word of life, it's we ourselves that are fed, and we ourselves who know the bounty of it to our hearts and to our souls. And in reality, you see, what the disciples were doing there was a kind of apprenticeship. What they were doing with their hands and giving out that bread to those hungry people that day was what they were going to do with their lips and giving out the bread of eternal life in the gospel until the Lord took them from off the face of this earth. And again, if a person in that multitude that day had refused that bread, wouldn't you have thought him a fool? And that's the person that Solomon's speaking about here under God. The lips of the righteous feed many, he says, but fools die for want of wisdom. That's an awfully challenging word. It doesn't say that they die for want of bread. They die for want of enough gray matter to take the bread when it's offered. That's the terrible thing. It's not that there is no gospel, but people don't have enough wisdom to take the gospel. And they die, my friends, in the midst of plenty. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that an incongruous thing, my friends, that in the midst of the feeding of the soul with the bread of life, there are people who don't have enough wisdom to take that bread of life, and they die on account of their lack of wisdom, not on account of the lack of the bread. Remember old Jacob when the famine hit Canaan? And as soon as he heard that there was corn in Egypt, he turned to his sons and he said, "Why stand ye gazing on one another? Get down into Egypt and buy us bread so that we live and do not die." You see, as soon as he knew there was bread available, my friends, he took action to get some of that bread. Remember the prodigal of a couple of weeks ago. Here am I, he says, in a starving condition, and yet there are servants in my father's house at home who have bread and plenty to eat. I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Oh, my friend, in the gospel, the bread is there. The bread of life is there. Christ is there. Eternal life is there. Be wise. Be wise. Don't die in your folly, surrounded by the bread of eternal life. And when that speech is given out, those words in the gospel are spoken or presented or brought before you, then pray God that you have heavenly wisdom to lay hold on that bread. So then, there is a right use of the tongue, a wrong use of the tongue. Just an incident of it here, as the Word of God sets it before us. It's throughout the Word of God. It's a very essential thing, my friends. And God will surely have us to praise Him with our hearts and with our lips. But in order to praise Him with our lips at all aright, our hearts must be made right. And there is only one way that that can be done. And that is through those operations of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, His Son. And may you know the Lord touching your heart, that out of your heart you utter praise unto the Lord, the Savior. Amen. May God bless that to us.